Well, we come in our series on the letters of John now to his third letter. If you were to have picked up this letter on a piece of papyrus and not seen the inscription that we have in our Bibles, the third letter of John, if you had read it through, having been already familiar with his first letter and his second letter, I reckon you would almost certainly have assumed that this one was from the same hand. We're not told precisely who's written it, but traditionally it's come bound together along with these other two letters that we've been studying together. And of course, obviously, from the style, the phrases that are used, the emphases that are presented, we see a close connection with the second letter and then also with the first letter. The elder, as he's known to the people to whom he writes, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Who was this man to whom he's writing? The second letter we observed was written to the elect lady and her children, which we concluded was a reference to a local church and its members. Here we have an actual name given to us. It's an individual to whom John is writing. His name is Gaius. If we scoured the New Testament, as a number of commentators have done for us to make our lives easier, we would discover that there are three or four Gaiuses in the New Testament. And some attempts have been made to see whether this Gaius to whom John writes is one of those. Well, we can't say with any certainty at all that it's any of them. And when we realise, if the commentators are correct, that Gaius was as common a name in first century Rome as John or David is in the Western world today, we would recognise then that an attempt to connect the Gaius of 3 John with one of the others that are mentioned in the New Testament would be an almost impossible task, given how little information is supplied for us here. Well, Gaius, he's an individual whom we see is truly loved by John the Apostle. He says, I love you in truth. Or some translations say, in the truth. The definite article isn't there in the Greek. And therefore, as with 2 John, where John says, to the elder, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, we have this dilemma. What is he saying? Is he saying that he loves these people, this church in 2 John, this man in 3 John, because of their standing in the truth? Or does he love them in truth, that is, sincerely? Well, either is a possibility. I think I concluded in 2 John, I thought the weight of the theme of the letter suggested that sincerity was in John's mind, over against the false teachers who claimed to love. John, a teacher of truth, loves truly. He loves sincerely. He loves in reality. It's not just a front, it's not just a word to him, but in sincerity he loves the church there. Here, the thrust may be somewhat different given the context, but either is a possibility. He loves him because of his standing in the truth, or he loves him truly. He loves him in sincerity. Why is he writing to Gaius? Well, as we read through this letter, it becomes obvious that the themes are very similar to that in 2 John. And indeed, these two short letters draw so much from the first letter of John that really we need to have a grasp of that letter to be able to fully comprehend what John is communicating in these letters. It would appear almost certain that the recipients of 2 John and 3 John had received previously the first letter of John, that they were familiar with his thoughts. For John's concern is about the truth. His concern is about people who love the truth and live the truth. His concern, as our series title indicates, is that his people walk in truth and love. That's the prevailing theme through all of these letters. And therefore, we find it here. And in fact, we see expressions of it at the end of verse 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." But we also discern that in this letter, John is concerned that Gaius walk in love as well. And so we have this theme coming through yet again in these writings of John. He wants his children to walk in truth and love. Now, for 2 John and 3 John, that gets distilled in one particular area, and that is the area of hospitality. They're living in the Roman Empire. They're living in a day and an age where travel has become relatively easy. Perhaps in our modern way of thinking, we wouldn't consider it to be easy, having to walk, or if you were more wealthy, ride on a horse or in a chariot, day after day after day, to accomplish a journey that we can do in a few hours. Well, we wouldn't think that to be easy. But the Roman Empire had indeed made travel easy with its well-constructed roads and its peaceful, civilized society for the most part. Travel from one end of the empire to the other was a real possibility. And indeed, people did travel. Merchants travelled. And Christians travelled. Christians who were merchants travelled as part of their business. But Christians often had another reason to travel, and that was to make the gospel known. That was to spread the gospel through all the world. And so they travelled from place to place, and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, we read the book of Acts, and we see Peter doing that. And we see the Apostle Paul doing that, the missionary par excellence, as he went from city to city, town to town, throughout the Roman Empire, proclaiming the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we observed last time in the second letter that along with Christians proclaiming the true gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, there were also counterfeit teachers. There were false prophets. For every true thing of real value, you will find a counterfeit. And so we observed in 2 John that as people travel from place to place with their teaching, they looked for a place to stay. And the problem facing the church to which John wrote in 2 John was, who do we welcome and who do we not welcome? And how do we know who we should welcome and who we should not welcome? And that was the purpose then of writing 2 John. It was a warning against welcoming false teachers. False prophets. No hospitality should be shown towards them. On the other hand, 3 John is written to Gaius to encourage him in giving hospitality to those who are teachers of the truth. He wants Gaius to know who to welcome and how he should welcome them. The theme then, the focus, as John wants Gaius to walk in truth and love, the focus is upon this issue of hospitality, which we also observed in 2 John, but looking at it from a different angle with a different emphasis. And as John unfolds this theme in this letter, we observe that Gaius can become a fellow worker for the truth. We have it there in the last phrase of the section that we're looking at this morning, the end of verse 8, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now I want to draw out 3 ways in which Christians can be fellow workers for the truth. And the first way that we can be fellow workers for the truth is in prayer. We can be fellow workers in prayer. Now, I acknowledge that this isn't something that John is particularly encouraging Gaius to do. Rather, it appears to be John's own habit, his own practice. John sees himself as a fellow worker in prayer along with Gaius because he is a praying apostle. He says in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." Well, John knows a thing or two about Gaius. Maybe he's a man whom he's met. Some commentators suggest that Gaius is one of John's converts, since he uses the phrase, "my children," and applies it to Gaius. Is he a child in the faith in the way that Timothy is a son to Paul? Well, we can't be sure of that because John uses that term to refer to anyone in the church. He's a senior apostle by now. He may well be in his 90s as he writes this. And most of those who are reading it are going to be many years, if not decades, younger than him. He refers to them as his dear children. But either way, John writes to this man and he says, I am praying for you as one who has received good testimony concerning you. Look what he says in verse 3. "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." John has heard testimony concerning Gaius. He's heard that he's a man who loves the truth. He's a man who's not afraid to speak the truth. That's the thrust then of what it says when he says that the brothers came and testified to your truth. Indeed, you are walking in the truth. He has made the truth his own. He's embraced it. And so when these brothers came to him, it became obvious that he was a man of the truth. And as he spoke, it was obvious that his truth was consistent with the truth. In other words, he had embraced the doctrine of the apostles. He had learned their teaching and he had made it his own. What was that teaching? Well, we have to go back to 1 John to understand all that's encompassed in this expression, the truth. We see the contrast that John makes at the beginning of that letter when he says concerning the false prophets, "If we say we have fellowship with him," that is with God, "while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He goes on to explain that these false teachers went out from the church, and they went out because they didn't know the truth. He says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the teaching of those who have gone out. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny the significance of sin. They deny the need for the blood of Christ to cleanse a person from his sin. They deny the need to walk a life of holiness in order to have fellowship with God. These are the essential truths that John sought to convey in 1 John. These are the truths that are enmeshed in this phrase that he writes in this letter to Gaius. You have the truth. You are walking in the truth. You recognize your sin. You confess your sin. You have the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, whom you acknowledge has come from God as the Savior of sinners. And through your acknowledgement of him and your trust in his work on the cross, you have come into the community of truth. And those in the community of truth recognize Gaius as a member of that community. The brothers came and testified to your truth. Indeed, you are walking in the truth. And because of this, John prays. He prays for Gaius. Look what he prays for him. I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. He knows it's going well with his soul because the testimony from the brothers is so positive. Now he prays that just as it is going well with your soul, I pray that it may go well with your body and your bank account. Does that shock you? Is it really what John is saying? Well, I think it is. I pray that all may go well with you. That phrase literally, if we translate the Greek, means I pray that you will prosper and that you may be in good health. Are we preaching a health and wealth gospel? Are we saying that it's right for Christians to expect a healthy bank account and a healthy body? No, not at all. But you see, Gaius is doing an important work. We'll come to it in a moment, but let me just say, he's being hospitable. And John wants him to continue to be able to be hospitable. And the gift that Gaius has been given for being hospitable includes his health and his wealth. It is out of the way that the Lord has blessed Gaius with a healthy bank account and a healthy body that he is able to open his home to these traveling preachers to sustain them and help them along their way. It's a very practical prayer, you see, that John is praying here. We mustn't try to somehow diminish or spiritualize the practicality of this prayer. After all, Paul sought similar things and encouraged similar things. Of course, when we read the letters of Paul, more often than not, when Paul asks for prayer for himself, it's with regard to success in the preaching of the gospel. For example, and we could look at a number, but let me just point you to one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. That was Paul's request of the Thessalonians. be fellow workers with us for the truth. Pray for us as we preach the gospel, that just as it impacted your life and you saw your need, you saw your sinfulness, and you saw your salvation in Jesus Christ, so pray for us as we move on, as we travel around, as we preach the word. Pray that God would give us this success. But it is not wrong that we ask God to prosper people in other ways. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Paul was traveling around and he was making a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And he has been traveling in Asia Minor and around the Mediterranean coastline. He's been on a missionary journey, but as he's gone around and visited churches that have been planted, he has taken from them gifts for the saints in Jerusalem. And he says in chapter 16 and verse 2, as he writes to the Corinthians with an anticipation of visiting them, he says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." That word prosper is exactly the same word as John uses here in this third letter when he says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. I pray that you may prosper." He's praying that God would prosper his business, perhaps, if he's involved in business, or his farming, if that's where his vocation lies, that he would prosper him. And John prays for his health, that you may be in good health. Interestingly enough, this phrase appears a number of times in the writings of Paul, always in the letters of the pastoral letters in Timothy and Titus, but it doesn't refer to physical health. When Paul uses the phrase, he ties it with doctrine and teaching. So we have phrases like sound words or sound doctrine, literally healthy words, healthy doctrine. But the idea certainly comes through in the writings of Luke and in his gospel. Of course, Paul's use of it is a metaphorical use. He wants them to be healthy in their words. He wants them to be healthy in their doctrine. If we look in Luke's gospel, chapter 5 and verse 31, for example, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Those who are well. John wants Gaius to be well. In Luke's Gospel again, chapter 7, and in verse 10. "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Here was a man who was sick, and Christ healed him. His body was ailing. Christ made him well. And in Luke chapter 15 and in verse 27, Jesus says, this is the parable of the prodigal son. Your brother has come, the older brother is told, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now that word sound there means whole, healthy. He's not injured, he doesn't come back limping with a broken leg. He's safe and sound. He's well. And this is what John's request is for Gaius. Very practical request. He wants him to prosper, and he wants him to be in good health, so that he can continue the work that he's doing. But you see, John is being a fellow worker with Gaius in the work that he's doing as he prays for him. And so we too can be fellow workers for the truth as we pray for the prospering of the gospel. For Gaius, the prospering of the gospel, that work that he was involved in, meant his ongoing ability to show hospitality. For Paul, the prospering of the gospel meant that as he preached, the truth impacted the lives of those who heard him. But in both men, the gospel work is being undertaken. In the lives of both men, they are being fellow workers for the truth. And John engages with them in this work through his prayers. We can be fellow workers in prayer, praying for the gospel as it's preached, praying for those who in other ways are supporting the work of the gospel. Now, a more obvious and a more direct way in which John exhorts and encourages Gaius as a fellow worker in the truth is that he is a fellow worker in hospitality. He's a fellow worker in hospitality. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." Notice that John is referring once again to the testimony that they've received from the brothers. He's responding to Gaius in terms of what he has heard about Gaius. He has heard a good testimony concerning his doctrine, what he believes. They are united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's also heard good testimony concerning his love for the brothers. A love that has been demonstrated in practical ways. These brothers, obviously from the context of this letter, are traveling preachers. They are evangelists moving around the country. And they have come to Gaius. They've knocked on his door. Gaius doesn't know them at all. They are strangers to him. But they speak with him. He discerns that they are lovers of the truth, lovers of Jesus. And he takes them into his home, though he's never met them before. And he offers them a bed for the night. He offers them food for their bodies. He gives them all that they need to make their stay comfortable. After all, this is a characteristic of all Christians. It's true that it is an actual qualification for those who are in leadership, and it may possibly be that Gaius is a leader in this church. John writes to him at the second part of this letter, which we'll come to next week, in terms of a difficulty in the church and a difficult man in the church. And it seems that Gaius may be a leader in the church, and this is why John is disclosing this to him, and his knowledge of the situation and his willingness to come and to sort it out. Well, certainly it's a qualification of leaders in the church. It's a qualification for eldership to be hospitable. It's also a qualification of those who are recognized widows in the church. We see that in Titus chapter 3, where those older women who are widowed, who are recognized by the church as mature women, able to teach others in the church, that they are hospitable. It's a qualification for them in order for the church to recognize them. and a particular role that they will have within the congregation. But it's also characteristic of all Christians. It's something that Paul expects all Christians to be involved in. He says in Romans chapter 12, for example, and in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to all the members of the church in Rome, not just the leadership. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 2, encourages those that he's writing to with regards to hospitality, as he says to them there, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are, sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You never know who might be knocking on your door. You never know who you might be entertaining as you give them a meal and offer them a bed for the night. And then Peter in 1 Peter and chapter 4 and in verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's a characteristic of all Christians. To whatever degree we are able, we are to show hospitality. For some, hospitality might simply be having a cup of coffee and an encouraging conversation at a cafe. That might be the limits of what hospitality can go to for one person. For another person, it might be, as I've heard from a friend of mine, building a room on the end of the house specifically to entertain missionaries on furlough so that they could have a complete break, a rest from those labours and be able to relax and be refreshed. Well, we've got an Old Testament example of that happening in the life of Elijah, haven't we? Where a woman built a room on her house for him. Well, you see the extremes of hospitality. The point is, the Christians are expected to be given to hospitality. And here's an example of a man who devoted himself to hospitality, which is why John prays for him so practically in the ways that he does. He's had a good report of the things that you are doing. All your efforts suggest that this isn't something that's maybe simple and easy for Gaius. He's making an effort. He's going out of his way for the brothers to make them comfortable and refreshed during their stay with him. We can be fellow workers for the truth as we entertain and show hospitality to those who are workers for the gospel. And then in the third place, we can be fellow workers in support. So this is a more general way, though it is very closely tied to hospitality, as we'll see in a moment. We can be fellow workers in support. The end of verse 6. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Now, this phrase, send them on their journey, Colin Cruise in his commentary points out that it's a phrase that is used in a kind of a technical way in the New Testament. It's an expression that the church used that meant missionary support. You send them on their way. They don't just come into your home, have a good night of refreshing sleep, a good dinner, a hearty breakfast, and you send them on their way. No, the implicit in that sending them on their way is that you have provided for them. You've given them some money, perhaps, or you've given them some food that will last them the journey till they get to their next point of ministry, and where they will next be able to have hospitality from another saint. We see it used throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you some examples of this taking place in practice. In the book of Acts, for example, after Paul has met with the church in Jerusalem and has told them about his travels, in chapter 15 and in verse 3. So, Luke tells us, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. They were sent on their way by the church. It's not simply that the church acknowledged them as missionaries and sent them out, but implicit in it is that they were prepared and provided for as they were sent out. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. In verse 24. I hope to see you in passing. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, he says to the church in Rome, and to be helped on my journey by you, to be sent on my way by you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 6 and 11. Verse 6, we're told, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Verse 11, so let no one despise him, that is Timothy, help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16 as a final example. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, Paul says, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. In all of these examples, we have implicit there the idea that Paul is being helped, that Timothy is being helped, he's being provided for. There is, in other words, support from these Christians in different places. And therefore, Gaius is being encouraged by John, having shown hospitality to these itinerant preachers. He says, you will do well to send them on their journey. And look what he adds, in a manner worthy of God. In a manner worthy of God. Now, Colin Cruise tells us that there is only one other place where this expression, worthy of God, is found in the New Testament. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, where we read, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So they're being exhorted, encouraged, charged to live a lifestyle that is consistent with their confession of God as their God. They are children of God, walk in a manner worthy of God. Well, Colin Cruise tells us that that's the only place where that expression is to be found. And he's true, technically. It's the only place where worthy of God is to be found. So if you do the search on the Greek phrase, this is the only place that you'll find it. But there are many other places where the idea is conveyed in somewhat different words. How much closer could you get than Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, for example? Verse 9, he says, that he does not cease to pray for the church in Colossae, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's the same thing. I'm praying. I'm asking that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that you will be filled with spiritual wisdom, that you will be filled with understanding, a complete grasp of the gospel and its implications, so that you will be able to walk in a manner, live a life worthy of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not worthy of God, not worthy of the Lord, but exactly the same thing is intended. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. Look what God has done for you. Look what the Lord has done for you. Look what is yours in the gospel. Live a life that is worthy of that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is the calling to which we have been called? It is a calling to be united to Jesus Christ in the gospel. It is a calling to live a life that honors our Savior. It is a calling to acknowledge God as our Lord. They are to live worthy of the one who saved them. And then as a final one that moves us even a little bit more distant from the phrase worthy of God, we have in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 2 the expression, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Now, I haven't checked whether worthy of the saints means in a manner worthy of her sainthood, worthy of her life in union with Christ, or whether it means worthy of the saints in terms of the Roman Christians who are to welcome her, worthy of you as saints. Either way, it boils down to the same thing, that these are people, or this is a woman, who is living for Jesus as a result of the gospel work in her life or in their lives. All of these phrases amount to the same thing, and they present us with an enormous responsibility. We are to show hospitality. We are to support the work of the gospel in a way worthy of God, of the Lord, of the gospel, of our calling, of the saints. Now that places upon us an enormous obligation, doesn't it? To do this in such a way that it will bring honor and glory to the gospel we proclaim and to the God who saves us. That is what John is urging Gaius to do, and what, by implication, he's urging us to do. We, in this way, can be fellow workers for the truth. In fact, he concludes this half of his letter with three reasons why this is important. Reason number one, we are to be fellow workers for the truth because of what these brothers, these strangers, are doing. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, he says in verse 7. Do this. Show hospitality. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for, because they have gone out for the sake of the name. The name is clear. We understand it from John's whole emphasis and focus. It is the name of Jesus Christ. They have gone out for the sake of the name. They have gone out to make Jesus known among the nations. Because of what they are doing, we should be their fellow workers, John is saying. In the second place, he says that we should be fellow workers with them because of their need. They have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They are not going to peddle the gospel as so many of their contemporaries were doing with the teachings that they held to. It was the common thing for an itinerant teacher to travel from place to place to set up his soapbox, as it were, though that's a phrase from a different era in history, and teach the people in exchange for payment. John says these people have gone out for the sake of the name. They're accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They will not earn a living by rhetoric. Therefore, we ought to supply their needs. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, he says at the beginning of verse 8. And here comes the final reason. That so that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So that we may be in partnership in the gospel. So that we may be fellow workers for God. That's the way that Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building on it. But we are God's fellow workers. It may seem a little thing to offer a bed for the night, a meal, to send a few hard-earned dollars to a far-off land. But in doing so, we become fellow workers of God. We work alongside God as we do this. Not just fellow workers of these people, but fellow workers for the truth. And you must not miss the contrast from 2 John. What was the warning that John gave to the church that he wrote to there? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house, don't give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Don't do it. Don't greet them. Don't welcome them. Don't be hospitable to them. Shun them. Or you will take part in their wicked works. In contrast, Gaius, take them in. Gaius, encourage them, support them, provide for them. For in doing so, you become a fellow worker for the truth. Such a huge contrast. And so we must be clear. Who do we support? Who do we encourage? Who are we fellow workers with? The truth or peddlers of error? For us to know the difference, we must know the gospel. That's our starting point. You can be a philanthropist like Bill Gates and give billions away, but you won't be a worker for the truth unless you know the truth and adhere to the truth and support the truth.